Last week we left off talking about Balaam's second attempt to curse Israel. And we left off on Numbers 23 and verse 20, so we'll pick up with verse 21 this time. And this is in the middle of Balaam's his prophecy to try to curse Israel, which didn't happen. He ended up blessing them, as we've seen. So here, Balaam then says that God has not beheld any iniquity in Israel, and that God is with Israel. So Numbers 23 and verse 21 says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Now, the reason that God had not beheld any iniquity in Israel is because God had blotted out their sins. And there's plenty of verses that we could go to, but if you look at Isaiah 44 and verse 22, this one pretty well says it. Now imagine what Balak is thinking as he's hearing this, when Balaam is saying, oh, God's looked at Israel, and he hasn't seen any sin or any iniquity in them, and he's with them. Balak is probably not real happy to hear that. But in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, this is the reason why God beheld no iniquity in Jacob. Isaiah 44:22, the Lord says here, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Now, that sounds like sovereign grace to me. God says, "I have blotted out your iniquities. I have redeemed thee." He didn't say, "You and I worked together and made this thing happen. You know, I did my part, you did yours, and now your iniquities are gone." No, I did it. And then what does he say there? "Return unto me." I just love this. This is pure sovereign grace. This is unconverted elect.
Yes.
God says, "I have blotted out thy transgressions. I have redeemed thee. Return unto me." Here are people that are redeemed, that have had their sins blotted out, but they've gone astray. And God says, "Come back to me."
Excellent.
Isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. But so this is why God could behold Israel and see no iniquity in them, because he'd already taken care of it. Turn to Micah 7, 18 through 20. Micah 17, not 17, there's no such thing as Micah 17. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, and will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." So God says, who's a God like unto me that pardoneth iniquity? God challenges any other so-called God out there. What other God can forgive sins? Kind of reminds you of what Jesus, or what the Pharisees said of Jesus whenever he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone, but God only?" Well, they were right. God only can forgive sins. But what they didn't know is that Jesus is God. So that's a proof, just yet another one of the dozens of proofs of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. What's that mean when I say divinity of Jesus Christ? You know what that means?
Alive, and he's alive.
Means that he's God. Divine means God. So divinity of Christ means that Jesus is God. So the fact that Jesus could forgive sins means that he's God, because only God can forgive sins. Balaam says that God is with Israel there in Numbers 23 and verse 21. He had blotted out Israel's sins, and he says that he's with him. Let me get that exact wording there, Numbers 23 and verse 21. It says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." So Balaam says that God is with Israel. Now the thing is, if God is with Israel, who can be against Israel? See, Balak is just doing a facepalm right about now, thinking, what in the world is this guy doing? I just paid him to curse Israel, and he just says that God is with him, and he hasn't beheld any iniquity in him. Now, if he hasn't beheld iniquity in him, and he's with them, well, he's probably going to help them out because there's no reason why he wouldn't. If there's no iniquity in Israel, what would be the stumbling block there that God would not protect them? Look at Romans 8, verse 31. This reminds us of this familiar words that Paul spoke there when he says that if the Lord's for us, you don't have to worry about anybody being against you. Romans 8, verses 31 and 37. Says, what shall we say then to these things? Now, the things that he's talking about here are God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, his glorification, the whole salvation package from beginning before the foundation of the world, ending at the end of time at the resurrection, all these things that the person that God chose before the foundation of the world will be justified, glorified the whole way through. And then Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see how this fits into what God was saying to Balaam there? That he has not beheld iniquity in Israel, and God is with him. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, saving our souls from sin, and nobody can be against us. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is Balak's concern here. Because God has not beheld iniquity in Israel, he's with them, and they're going to be more than conquerors through God that loves them and that's with them. So Balaam at this point is definitely not helping Balak's cause. Balak is probably wishing that he would have just forgot the whole thing, gone home, and maybe tried to get his army trained up or something. It would have been a more profitable exercise. Now Balaam then says that God brought them out of Egypt, and that he has the strength of a unicorn in verse 22, Numbers 23 and verse 22. Unicorns are strong, believe it or not. I'll bet you don't know what a unicorn is, but you'll find out. Rhinoceros, very good. How'd you know that? Yeah, you must have heard your husband talking about that, huh?
No.
No? Oh.
I believe in unicorns.
Oh, you thought it was the white horse with the rainbow colored horn.
Yeah, I thought it was that too.
Yeah.
A unicorn's actually a rhinoceros?
A rhinoceros, yep. I have a definition for you. Jason, do you remember when we were at that that meetup group with those guys, those King James Only guys, when I first moved here?
Yes.
And the Arminians, and we were talking to them, and they when we were leaving, they were talking about Peter Ruckman or something, and how these some English words have the definitions have changed over time. And he's like, you know, for instance, like the unicorn was actually a rhinoceros, and then that definition has changed. And we'd been talking about the gap theory before that. And I've said, oh, yeah, like replenish. It means to fill. Remember? Look back in the old dictionary. It means to fill, not to refill. And they just kind of looked at me like, eh. Uh-uh. So anyway.
Yes. That was like when we were saying goodbye.
Yeah. Yep. That's the first time I ever heard the rhinoceros thing about the unicorn. I had not heard that before until then.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's the first time. Yeah, that's the first time I heard that. Yep. No. I was like you, thinking with the white horse with the, you know, rainbow colored horn or something.
Saved by the horn of the unicorn.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so Numbers 23 and verse 22. It says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Now, this is rather significant, but first, actually, let's look at verse 8, in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 8, he basically reiterates the same thing again, so we won't cover it once we get there here in a couple of weeks. It says, God hath brought him forth out of Egypt, he hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn, and he adds in a little bit more this time, he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. So this is significant because Balaam says to Balak that God has brought them out of Egypt. Now, if you think about it, Balak is very aware of Egypt. Egypt was the United States of the day. Egypt was the world empire, the great world power, and God had brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched hand and destroyed Egypt. So if you think about it as a little band of people living in New Jersey here in the United States or something. And God says, let these people go. And Barack Obama and the U.S. military says, no way. And God just utterly decimates and destroys the whole United States. I mean, that would be the equivalent of what God did to Egypt.
That's right.
He destroyed the world empire to take these little band of people out of there. And Balaam declares that God brought them out of Egypt and he has the strength of a unicorn. So this would be significant. If God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he could certainly deliver them from Moab, which God calls his washpot. Look in Psalm 108 and verse 9. So here's the king of the washpot thinking, oh boy, God delivered him out of Egypt. It's not going to be a whole lot of sweat for him to deliver them out of my hand.
That was a real power.
Yeah.
What's a washpot?
A washpot? Like something that you would wash your dishes in. You know, like those basins we use for feet washing
uh-huh.
in church? That's kind of like a wash pot where you'd wash something in. So that's what God says that Moab is his wash pot. Just this pot where he sticks his feet in and cleans all the grime off of them. That's what he thinks of Moab. Psalm 108 and verse 9. It says, Moab is my wash pot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. So, God easily wiped out the world empire of the day, and now he's going to deal with his washpot here. And Balak is probably a bit concerned. Balaam says, Philistia is the Philistines. Yep. Which, I'm not sure if that's the same word. There's a place where it says, where the word Palestine is actually used in the Bible, and I'd have to look that up if the Philistines and Palestinians are the same people. They are the same people.
Yes.
Okay, that's what I thought.
The verses, but yeah. I heard that as well.
Yeah, there's a few places here where Palestine by name is used in the Bible, mm-hmm. and it's funny because these preachers will say, what's all this talk about Palestine? You know, like calling Israel Palestine, and the Bible calls that land Palestine. Yeah. So Balaam says that God has the strength of a unicorn. And here I'm going to give you the definition of unicorn out of two different dictionaries, the Oxford English Dictionary and the Webster's 1828. So the beginning of the definition is a little bit probably not accurate to what we're dealing with here, but it says a fabulous and legendary animal, usually regarded as having the body of a horse and a single horn projecting from its forehead, the monoceros of the ancients. Monoceros, mono meaning one, so the one-horned animal of the ancients. The unicorn has at various times been identified or confused with the rhinoceros, with various species of antelope, or with other animals having a horn or horns or horn-like projection from the head. But then the second primary definition in the OED says the one-horned rhinoceros. So in the OED you have the primary definitions broken up in Roman numerals, so you might have where the same word has two vastly different definitions and that would be used differently in different contexts, and that's the case here. So the second primary definition is a one-horned rhinoceros. Now if you look in the Webster's 1828, it says an animal with one horn, the monoceros. This name is often applied to the rhinoceros.
There you go. And that's the primary.
So that's the primary definition.
Way to go, 1828.
Yeah.
Yes, right out of the gate.
Yep.
Simple.
I know. I know where your bias lies. If you get a really good dictionary someday, though, you won't be cheering on that 1828.
But that's why I knew the unicorn was a rhinoceros.
Yeah.
So you can get that from the 1828.
Yeah. That's a good dictionary.
It is.
Yep. So there you have it. So the unicorn is a rhinoceros. And, you know, most of us, we think of the mythical creature when we hear the word unicorn. But if you think about it, unicorn, unihorn, one horn, it makes sense. Rhinoceros has one horn. They sure are strong, absolutely. Yeah.
I've seen YouTube videos where, like, this stupid lion goes and tries to take one down, and it's the last mistake he ever makes. They trample. I mean, you just can't defeat these things.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if they have skin like a hippo, but you know hippos have skin that's an inch thick.
Yeah, and they have that big thick, so the lion will go and grab, doesn't do anything.
Yeah,
it's nothing.
Yeah. Now unicorns are unicorns are a symbol of strength in the scriptures. If you look in Job 39:9-11, now we'll see the significance of Balaam saying that God has the strength of a unicorn. This is what you call comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
It's kind of like a baby trying to bite your mom. If a lion tries to bite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not gonna work out too well. No. Yeah. Psalm 39, 9 through 11. It says, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? So here we see that a unicorn is a strong animal that you're not going to bind or to be able to control. Kind of an ornery creature, I think. I know the hippopotamus is definitely ornery creatures, so you want to stay away from hippos. I tell you what, I've seen some videos of those things too. They have teeth about a foot long, and they're vicious creatures. I saw this video of this boat out in this lake, and I don't know if the lake was just shallow enough that these rhino or these
hippos
were running, or if they were swimming. But anyway, the boat could barely get away from these hippos, and these things are just going after them, and these poor people are scared out of their wits, because I would be
fast
too. Yeah, they were clipping along pretty good.
But I mean, I think in general, they aren't fast. You wouldn't think it because they're so big.
Oh, yeah. And there's videos, you know, of people in the bush in Africa, and they get close to these things to try to kill them, and all of a sudden they come running up out of the water, and you got inch-thick hide. You can't even shoot through them. You'd have to have a bazooka or something to even get through them. So anyway, that's really got nothing to do with a rhinoceros. But
they're just kind of alike.
Yeah, they are both, quite...
They're both heavy.
Yep. We're told in Job 36 and verse 5 that God is mighty in strength. Job 36:5 says, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and in wisdom. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. So Balak is definitely not liking what he's hearing at this point. Now, not only is God with Israel, but he's got the strength of a unicorn. He delivered him from Egypt. It's not looking so well for him. Then Balaam goes on to say that there's no enchantment or divination against Israel. Now, isn't that what Balak has been trying to get him to do? And Balaam tells him that here, the exact opposite thing is going to happen. They cannot be enchanted or divined against. In Numbers 23 and verse 23. I think this would make a good movie, Balaam and Balak, and just to see if you had a good actor playing Balak's part, and he's over there like banging his head against the wall, like, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Numbers 23:23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? So there's no enchantment or no divination against Israel. And the reason for that is that God forbids enchantment and divination. So it'd be pretty good reason why he wouldn't allow his people to be enchanted against if he doesn't allow enchantment, period. You look in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. This is why we don't like witches or wizards or any of this Halloween stuff, because God hates this kind of wickedness. Deuteronomy 18, and verse 10 says, there shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. So divination would be to call up some demonic spirit or something to get some revelation where you could find out information that you wouldn't normally be able to have access to with your own human mind.
What's the difference between a witch and a wizard?
One's a boy and one's a girl.
Oh.
I don't know. Is that about right? I don't think there's much difference as far as I know. Yeah, they're both people that would use satanic, demonic power to cast spells, cause extra normal things to happen. And
why can't you just call them one thing?
I guess you have different names for male and female things.
It's funny, today they do call them, like a witch, you get a male witch or a male. But back then, for a long time, even through King James's time, and I think in 1828, a witch is always female and made a pact with the devil.
Yeah.
It's very clear. And a wizard's always male, from wise ones.
They do call, there are male witches today. I actually saw a YouTube video of one, of a guy that claimed to be a witch, used to be a witch, and he got out of that, the occult, and he was talking about all the pagan holidays. And,
yeah, but that's pretty modern because of the invention of Wicca.
Yeah.
Yep. But back then it was clear a witch wasn't Wicca. It was evil woman, wizard, evil man.
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. So offering Balaam the reward of divination would be quite the waste of time and money and energy for Balak, since Balaam just said that God, there's no divination against Israel, and Balak is realizing, well, that was a poor investment of my money and time. Notice what else Balaam prophesied there of Israel. He said that there would be a time coming when people would say, "What hath God wrought?" Or in other words, "What hath God worked?" Or "What hath God done?" So there's going to be a time when people are going to look back at what God was about ready to do to Moab and to the rest of Israel's enemies, and they're going to stand back and say, "Wow, look at what God did. Look at how God protected his people." So this isn't boding well for Balak as well. And this is true. People have been praising God for delivering Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and other enemies for thousands of years. I mean, we still do it today. Don't we still talk today, 4,000 years later, how God delivered Israel out of the hand of Egypt? And throughout the Bible, I mean, there were probably more references to God delivering Israel out of Egypt than there would be references to any other historical event in the Bible. I'm just guessing off the top of my head, but there certainly are a lot of them. And one of which would be in Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. This just goes along so well with this passage of Numbers here. I don't even know how I found this one. I was reviewing the outline again today, and I thought, wow, that's just a perfect verse, and I don't remember how I came across it. But anyway, it sure does fit. Psalm 44, 1 through 3 says, "We have found with our ears, O God," or not found, "we have heard. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old." What hath God wrought? The work that God did. "How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." So the psalmist is saying what Balaam said that he would say. What hath God wrought? He's looking back and saying, wow, what a great deliverance that God did. In this case, it was tossing the inhabitants out of the land of Canaan. And this was happening at the same time as they're passing through or passing by the land of Moab, and when God was giving them the land. So yes, the time had come in the Psalms when they were saying what God hath wrought.
Hmm. So it's a fulfillment of this very prophecy of Balaam.
Sure is, yep.
Or the time's going to come, and it was these people that were going to get kicked out that they're remembering.
Yep, that's right. Yep. There's a lot of fulfilled prophecies in Balaam, and we'll get to them, one of them next time, but there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ that Balaam made, which is interesting. A false prophet, you know, the devil, made a prophecy. God spoke through him, making a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And Balaam concludes his second attempt at cursing Israel by saying that Israel shall destroy their enemies. So to top the cake, you know, God is with them, he hasn't beheld iniquity in them, he delivered from Egypt, he has the strength of a unicorn, and by the way, they're going to destroy their enemies. And Balak is about ready to go home and take some Prozac or something at this point. Numbers 23 and verse 24.
Does God just have the strength of a unicorn, or does he have more strength than a unicorn?
Well, it's a symbolic way of talking about God's strength. So obviously God has a lot more strength than a unicorn. Yeah. But it's just a way of, a poetic way of saying
he has... Yeah,
he's got a lot of strength.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, if God was only as powerful as a rhinoceros, then I'd probably be an atheist, I suppose. But, so, anyway... Numbers 23 and verse 24. "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here Israel is likened unto a lion that's not going to take a nap until he's destroyed the prey. So if it wasn't bad enough already that Balaam had prophesied that he was to bless Israel, and that God had not beheld sin in Israel, that God had delivered Israel from Egypt, that God would not allow divination nor enchantment against Israel, and that God would again deliver Israel. Now Balak hears that Israel are going to devour their enemies, which is Moab is one of them. So things aren't going so well. So what's happened, old Balak, is a good lesson for all of us. Balak has fallen into the pit that he dug. The stone that he intended to roll over Israel has rolled back upon him, and his foot is caught in the net that he set. Let's look at verses that show all these things. Look at Psalm 7, 11 through 16, first of all. Always remember that. When you're trying to do something evil, your plans are going to end up turning against you. God will, he will foil your plans, and whatever you evil you intended to do to somebody else, God will bring that evil back upon you. So you always want to remember that. So if you're trying to smear somebody, or maybe ruin the reputation of one of your friends at school or something, get on Facebook and say a bunch of terrible things about them, it's going to come back on you. So you always want to remember that you reap what you sow. You know what that means? Reap what you sow. You know what it means to sow?
Like hand stitch.
Well, that's a different type of sowing. But this type of sowing is whenever you go and sow seeds in a garden, when you plant seeds. So when you plant seeds, reap means when you go out there and you pick the tomatoes or the corn or whatever. So whatever you sow, you're going to reap later. So that works in life too. If you sow bad things, you do bad things, you're going to end up having the consequence of bad things in your life. You're going to suffer for them. Exactly. That's right. That's right. You'll have a blessing. Instead of being cursed, you'll be blessed. That's right. Psalm 7, 11 through 16. It always pays to do the right thing because God's watching and God doesn't allow good deeds to go unnoticed, and he doesn't allow bad deeds to go unpunished. So it never pays to try to do the wrong thing to take a shortcut. It always pays to do the right thing because there's a God in heaven that rights all wrongs. Psalm 7, 11 through 16. It says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. This is the case with Balak. God is angry with him. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, means to sharpen it. He hath bent his bow and hath made it ready, He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth in iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. A pate is the head, the skull, part covered with hair. So here you see that God, it's interesting, it switches right in the middle. From verse 13 to 14, the antecedents of the pronouns switch. Because he says there that God hath prepared him instruments of death, he ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief. He hath brought forth falsehood. He's not talking about God anymore, obviously. He's switching from God to the wicked that God's going to destroy. But when the wicked digs a pit, he falls into it. You can imagine that if you're out there trying to catch an animal or something, and you dig a big pit and you cover it over with sticks. I used to do this in the woods where I used to live when I was a kid. Dig a hole. Hopefully my neighbor friends would fall into it or something. Literally, dig a hole and put, you know, sticks over it and cover it with leaves. But anyway, then you forget where you dug the hole, and you're walking along and you fall in your own hole. Fall in the pit. That happened to me, too. When you dig a pit, you fall therein. It wasn't only a couple feet deep. I mean, it wouldn't swallow me up alive or anything. But still, yeah, it's a true principle. End up breaking your legs in one of those things if you're not careful. Look at Psalm 57 and verse 6. It says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. These wicked men are laying a snare for a righteous man, and they end up falling in their own pit. They end up getting caught in their own devices. A great example of this is a guy named Haman. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? And Haman, he hated Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. And Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. Haman had made a law that everybody had to bow to him. Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. So he's going to try to set up Mordecai and have him killed. And he builds a great big gallows to hang Mordecai on. And then, if you remember the whole story of what ends up happening, the king ends up promoting Mordecai in the kingdom. And then finding out about Haman's wicked plans, and Haman goes in to beg for his life with Esther, the king's wife, and the king finds him like on top of Esther or whatever, and he has him taken out and hanged on the gallows that he made. Mm. So he made a gallows to hang Mordecai on, and he ended up being hanged on the gallows that he made. That's the justice of God right there.
They changed that in VeggieTales. They didn't hang Cain.
Yeah, oh, they didn't. Tickle Land.
No. They put him to Tickle Land in the boat.
Well, that's what you get for taking your doctrine from VeggieTales.
Yeah. I should read the book one of these days.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Might be a good idea. The only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. Hmm. Esther. Does not mention God's name in it once.
Right, that's why I skipped that one. I'll go back.
That's a good excuse.
Whenever you say that, that reminds me of VeggieTales, because that's the show that I wanted to watch.
Maybe we'll pass her over and we'll watch that one.
It's only on Amazon and it's not on Prime.
Well, we'll get it. We'll pay for that. Oh. If pass her will watch it, I'll buy it.
I'll watch it. We'll watch that right after we watch The Principal.
Yes. It should come shortly.
All right, turn to Proverbs 26:27. If you roll a stone, whereas you were trying to harm somebody else with a stone, like you're trying to roll a stone over the hill and roll it down on some guy, and you end up slipping and the thing rolls back down on you and smashes your head. Proverbs 26 and verse 27 says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." And old Balak is going to get his foot caught in the net that he had set. Look back in Psalms again, Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their foot taken. The Lord is known by his judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Haggaion, Selah. You see, this is one of God's signature judgments here. God uses men's wicked devices against them. The best example I can think of is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It said, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Those fools conspired together, the kings of the earth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, everybody conspired together against Jesus Christ. It was a demonic conspiracy to try to destroy Christ. And by destroying Christ, he destroyed death and him that had the power of it, that is the devil. Christ destroyed the devil in the very scheme that the devil had used to try to destroy him. The devil fell in his own pit that he dug. He was trying to roll a stone over Jesus, and Jesus is called the rock, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that thing fell on the devil and ground him to powder.
That's right.
And that's something. Poetic justice. Well, Balak is now frustrated since Balaam has blessed Israel twice, and he tells him not to curse or bless Israel. You know what? This is going so badly. I don't even want you to open your mouth. Don't bless him. Don't curse him. Don't say anything, because anytime you open your mouth, bad things happen. As far as Balak is concerned, Numbers 23 and verse 25. Numbers 23 and verse 25. I think this is kind of funny. It says, "And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." You see how frustrated this guy must be. Twice now he's paid Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And just don't even talk. Don't say anything. I'd be way better off if you just didn't say anything. Because your curses are blessings, and I can just imagine what your blessings would be if your curses are blessings. You see, Balak, being a typical wicked man, He doesn't want to see others blessed. I mean, shouldn't we like to see others blessed? But he didn't like to see people blessed, especially his enemies. But what did Jesus say? We're supposed to love our enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We kind of learned, that's one of our memory verses. Not exactly that one, but it's a similar text to it anyway. That's right. That's right. Yep. Balaam responds with his favorite cop-out, saying that he had to do whatever God says. Of course, Balaam always has his excuse. Balaam really, really wants to curse Israel, but every time it doesn't work out, he says, hey, what can I do? I just got to do what God told me to.
Told you so.
Yep, I told you so, right. I told you, you give me your house full of silver and gold. I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. What do you expect? Numbers 23:26. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, basically, I told you so. Told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that must I do. If this was a modern English translation, he would have said, I told you so. That's basically what he's saying. Now, the funny thing is, Balaam's tried to go against God's commandment three times so far. God says, don't go. He goes anyway. He sends the angel in front of him. Then he says, don't go, and he goes, you know, goes ahead and tells him, don't curse the people. He tries to curse them two different times. So there's been three different times when Balaam has gone against the word of the Lord. But when his efforts to disobey God fail, and he comes under fire by his benefactor, then he blames his poor performance on his supposed obedience to God. Isn't that how wicked people work? He's got an out, somewhere or another. You know. Now, if he would have cursed Israel, he certainly wouldn't have said, hey, I just had to say what God told me to say. He wouldn't have brought this up at that point. Balaam is guilty of what Israel was many years later. It says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Let's go ahead and look at that verse. That's a valuable verse for us in the New Testament church, because there can be a good application made to this between a church and their pastor. This is kind of a frightening verse, actually, if you just read it and think about it. Ezekiel 31 through 33. Ezekiel 33, 31 through 33. It says, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. And this is a frightful warning for every church to pay attention to what the preacher says and don't look at him as just somebody that's got a lovely voice. I know I don't, but pretend that I did. One that plays well on an instrument, you get up there, amen, great, you know, you just love to hear the sermon. But if you don't do what he says, then eventually what's going to happen is, look what it says there in verse 33, then shall they know that a prophet hath been, not is, hath been. God can take the prophet, take the preacher away if people don't follow and do what he says from the word of God. So anyway, just something to think about. And you know what? And this has happened. Birmingham Church, this happened. This very thing happened. Pastor get up there, preach good sermons every Sunday. People didn't pay attention to what he said, didn't follow what he said. And eventually, they found out that there hath been a prophet among them. There wasn't any more. He was gone. Happened in Bristol. Happened in Waupun. Been a lot of churches that this has happened to. Balaam draws nigh to God with his mouth, but his heart is far from him. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 8. Matthew 15 and verse 8. See, talk is cheap, as they say. And all of Balaam's vain words about not going beyond the word of the Lord don't really mean much whenever his actions show something entirely different. Matthew 15 and verse 8. Here, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. And he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You gotta be careful about that, because most everybody puts on a pretty good show, right? Most Christians that you meet put on a pretty good show, but sometimes what's going on in the heart is something totally different. Being a hypocrite's not a fun feeling to have, you know, being a fake and trying to be something you're not. Balaam professes that he knows God, but in works he denies him. Look at Titus 1 and verse 16. Titus 1 and verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." That's a really good verse for Balaam, because as we saw in the very first study 12 weeks ago, Balaam was a reprobate. He was a child of the devil, and yet he professed to know God. He called, remember in one place he called him the Lord my God? Mm-hmm. He called God his God, professes to do the Lord's work, but in works and what he actually does, he denies him. Mm-hmm. His works and his actions and his words are at odds. Mm-hmm. They're totally incompatible with each other. Mm-hmm. Balaam has the form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. You have a question?
Balaam has, you brought this up in the first Bible study, and it just keeps getting stronger and stronger. He has these outward characteristics of a child of God. And God doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked, but we see Balaam talking to God.
Yes.
And getting words put in his mouth from God. So he has this very strange relationship with our God. He even calls him my God,
mm-hmm.
like a child would.
Yep.
And he's the furthest thing from it, because we know it from First Peter.
Right, that's right. Well, and think about what Jesus said in Matthew 7. "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied, and in thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works." And the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
Mm-hmm.
So
God works through these false ministers even. They're not off bound from, you know how the devil tries to work through his ministers?
Right.
Tries to make his ministers look like angel of lights. Yeah. Well, God will go ahead and just reach into the ministers of darkness and
sure.
give them a word here and there to direct his will.
Sure.
He's truly sovereign. He doesn't know any bounds on
that. Well, and think about the truth that you learned in the Worldwide Church of God about mm-hmm. Christmas.
That's right.
Jehovah's Witness preached against Christmas, and they're right. You know, so God uses all kinds of people. I mean, the Catholics are generally good on the Trinity and things like that. You know, so I mean, God can use false prophets, false teachers, to get his word across, and his word won't return unto him void.
There's a picture of churchianity, what Christianity's become in the world.
Mm-hmm.
In Balaam. Here.
That's exactly right.
There's a picture here.
Yep.
Fascinating. Yep.
That's exactly right. I had a thought on that, and it just escaped me. Well, Balaam, like I said, has the form of godliness, but he denies the power thereof. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Because he sounds good. Give me your house full of silver and gold. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. I mean, there's a form of godliness if I've ever heard of one. 2 Timothy 3, 5, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Balaam is the form of godliness, but not the fear of God. That's for sure. He wouldn't be doing what he's doing if he had a fear of God. All right, so let's look at Balaam's third attempt to curse Israel. Go ahead and go back to Numbers 23 again. We're not going to get through this third attempt, but we'll get started into it a little ways. And we have two studies in Balaam after today. So two more weeks. Balaam will take us through the end of 2015. And then we will move on to, I don't know if it would be bigger things, but better things, so to speak, anyway. Numbers.
You don't have it planned out 3 months
ahead of it? Oh, I've got stuff. I just don't know what I'm going to do, but I've got stuff. I want to keep you guessing, though. Numbers 23, 27 through 28. Mm-hmm. It says, "And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence." Look at what a fickle-minded person Balak is. he just got done saying, don't curse him at all, don't bless him at all. And as soon as Balaam said, hey, I told you so, and he's like, okay, all right, come on with me again. Let's try this one more time. Just funny. Verse 28. You probably got my outline ahead of time, didn't you? I put it on the website today. I bet you downloaded it and you stole my thunder. Thanks a lot.
Sorry.
All right, verse 28. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. I only wanted to read to verse 28. Well, anyway, you got to the rest of it. We'll get to there in just a minute. So Balak here is showing himself to be of an unsound mind, repeating the same experiment, again, expecting different results. He's already done this twice. He's going to try it a third time. And just like last time, notice what he says there, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's the same thing. 7 altars, 7 bullocks, 7 rams. Don't even try to appease God with maybe upping the ante or something like that. Now, furthermore, Balak had just been told that Israel is going to destroy his enemies. So he doesn't believe what God says. You know, he just gets this prophecy from Balaam. He says Israel is going to destroy his enemies, and he still wants God to curse Israel. Like as if God's going to say, well, you know, I'm just going to undo the prophecy that I just made, and now I'm going to turn it around and have you destroy them instead of they destroy you. And this guy is not exactly the brightest bulb on the tree. Numbers 23:24 is the one I was just looking at, or just referring to there, when he says that he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Now, instead of being wise and departing from evil, Balak rages and is confident. You may recognize that language from Proverbs 14 and verse 16. See, a wise man here would have realized, boy, after 2 times of getting cursed, or of me getting cursed, instead of my enemies getting cursed, after twice, you might think, you know what, I'm just going to depart from evil, repent, kiss the sun, lest he be angry. Not this guy, though. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 14 and verse 16. We know about fools. You can grind them in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, and their foolishness won't depart from them. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Just reminds me of these crazy atheists. Norman and I went to that meetup last night. I was telling you about that the one guy there says that, you know, he could run the universe better than God can, and God's evil, and so on. And the fool, instead of fearing and departing from evil, the fool rages and is confident. He just gets worse and worse. You know, he just keeps up in the ante. No fear of God before his eyes whatsoever.
He got a call to repent, and instead of doing that, he rages against
that. That's exactly right. He's a fulfillment of this verse.
It fits in with your health sermon.
Yeah, it does too. It's exactly right. And you know what? When he's burning in hell, he's going to rage even more. I hate to say it, but I would love to see him. I'm not saying I'd love to see him in hell.
Right.
But if he was in hell, I'd love to see him saying to God, oh, I could run this universe better than you could. Mm-hmm. I kind of doubt he's going to be saying that.
Or even at the second coming in judgment. Though.
Yeah, exactly.
At the white throne, have it, you know.
And God's going to say,
seat.
Oh yeah? Go to hell. That's what God's going to say.
Yeah. Praise God.
This is clear evidence of what the Bible teaches about the natural man. There's madness in their heart while they live, and after that they die. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. This is a glowing commendation of mankind here. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3 says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So there is the glorified man right there. Madness is in his heart. How does it say it? Madness is in his heart. His heart's full of evil. Madness is in his heart while he lives, and then he dies. And Balak is a pretty good example of that. He's crazy, going against the word of the Lord multiple times. And here's the point that Andrea stole. Being a heathen, Balaam or Balak may have subscribed to the idea that a third time's a charm. He is a pagan, after all, so maybe this is what he's thinking. Got to try it three times. What's that? Well, I had not made that connection yet, but yes, now that you pointed out, that's might be something to that. Now Balaam tells Balak to do exactly what he'd done twice before and build him seven altars, so seven bullocks and seven rams, which he goes ahead and does. Let's read that again in Numbers 23, 29 through 30. This will be the last passage here that we're going to look at tonight. The last passage in the Balaam story, anyway. I got a couple things I want to say about this.
Pastor, he does change the geography, though. Before it was on Zophim to the top of Pisgah. Now it's Peor looking toward Jehoshaphat.
Yeah. And he did change the, I think in all three, in all three places he tried from different angles. So he, at least he does try something different. The first time he could pretty much see all of Israel. The second time he could only see the uttermost part of them. And then this time he tries it again at a different place. So there was, at least he's not a complete moron. He was going to try something a little bit different anyway. 23, 29 through 30. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So we see Balaam here is clearly a man that believes in tradition, doesn't he? He just does the same old thing again. Why are we going to build seven altars, Balaam? That's the way we've always done it. Why are we doing seven rams and seven bullocks? Hey, can't argue with the church fathers, right? I mean, this is what's been handed down after all. And after all, it's worked so darn well, we may as well do it again. But what do we know about the traditions of men? They make the word of God without effect. Look at Mark 7, 9 through 13. Mark 7, 9 through 13. And this is a great application here.
It is.
Balaam is doing a tradition that has been making the word of God of none effect. God said, don't go with them, don't curse the people. And Balaam's got a tradition that says, hey, let's build some altars and curse some people. Mm-hmm. Just the exact opposite of what God said. Mark 7, and verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. That's exactly what Balaam's doing. The word of God was, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Thou shalt not go with them. And Balaam's tradition says otherwise.
And even Balak's falling into this, because he hears the word of God coming from Balaam saying, divination won't work, this won't happen, and they'll try him. And he goes against that and goes through his routine tradition. Let's try this bandage point. Seven altars.
That's right.
Fantastic application.
Verse 13, I'll get to you just a second. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He still hasn't learned that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Isn't that what we read there in Proverbs 15 and verse 8? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. And as we saw there with Samuel and Saul, the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. Remember what he said there? This will be the last verse. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. All of Balaam's sacrifices are not going to get on God's good side. As a matter of fact, they're an abomination. They are something that makes him disgusted and hateful towards them, towards him. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Balaam, if he was smart, if he was wise, would have just wrapped it up right there and said, you know what, why don't we try obeying the word of the Lord? Maybe he won't destroy you after all if we actually do what he says. That would have been a good idea. So the next time we're going to pick up with Balaam's third attempt to curse the people of Israel. So thanks for listening tonight.